Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Today I'm in another time zone, actually very rarely in a time zone 4 hours removed from my home in California. From time to time I'm on the eastern time zone, which is 3 hours later than at home, but here I'm 4 hours later because I'm in Chile. Yesterday we had to play recorded programs because I was in the air flying, not on the air, but in the air. And I am now in Chile. I'll be broadcasting today and for the next 5 broadcast days, that's all next week, from Pichilemu, where there's a Youth with a Mission base and a number of schools on this base where I'll be teaching. And I'll be, Lord willing, back weekend after this weekend. So as long as the internet holds up, we will be fine. As if we have any cutting out or anything like that, which I trust we will not, it will probably be explainable by the, I don't know, the internet service here or the distance. Anyway, you will be able to reach me at the same phone number as always. I am connected remotely to the studio, so the same studio where calls come in every day will be coming in today, and I'll still be able to talk to you in real time. So if you'd like to give me a call, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to register that here, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Todd calling from Linwood, Washington. Todd, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Todd.
Hello?
Yes. Yes, can you hear me? Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay, well, go ahead and talk. We can only hear you when you talk. Hello.
Okay, I got a question. What makes the earth so critically important in the eyes of God? In the vastness of the entire universe, why is the earth so important? And if so, why the earth? Why can't there be other earths? Why did God, out of the zillions of stars and planets in the entire universe, say, this is the one planet where I'm going to do everything, and everything else is exempt, but this one planet among the trillions of planets in the universe? Why this one planet? That's my question.
Okay, well, maybe we're just lucky. If God was going to do something like this on a planet, it'd have to be one planet or another, and this one was the one. But actually, what makes the Earth special is not so much, anything about it in particular, except that what God's plan was for it. God had plans for this planet. We don't know what his plans were for other planets. We don't know that he had no plans. He might have had plans for other planets as well, but we aren't let in on that. The Bible doesn't really tell us what God may have in store for worlds other than our own. But, if this is indeed the only planet that has life on it, or that has intelligent life on it, or that has creatures made in the image of God, I think that alone would make it the most privileged planet, and it would explain why he'd be as interested as he is in it.
Well, if we're destined as Christians to be, in a sense, spiritual creatures after death, I guess what interests me is why. We're put on this planet, of course, we're given life, and then we're told that if we accept Christ, we're born again, which means new life, and we're given the gift of eternal life to be in God's kingdom. It's just a philosophical question, but what makes us so special?
Well, there are some things in your question that presuppose some things that I may not agree with. You said if we're going to spend eternity as spiritual creatures, I think we're going to spend eternity as physical creatures, glorified. We'll be more spiritual than we are now, but we will be physical and we'll be living on the new earth. That's what God made mankind for. What makes us so special is that we descended from Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were made in God's image. And I guess that's what makes us special. We're their descendants. We're part of that race that God made in his own image. If you wonder why he didn't do it on Mars, I can't tell you, but maybe it's because Mars doesn't have any water. It's a hard place to live. If you wonder why he didn't do it on any of their known planets, none of them have water that we know of, and most of them don't have air, probably. So I think this planet was designed to be suitable for life forms like ourselves, and that's why God created life forms here.
I understand. I guess it was just in the vastness of the universe, it just strikes me as being amazing that the Earth would be singled out as we know it today, and we have sought through the Hubble telescope to look for other universes with life forms perhaps similar to ours, yet there is none that we can find that, you know, we are unique. And it's just kind of mind-boggling if you kind of expand it a little bit. You wonder, okay, God, why? I know it's not ours to ask why, but sometimes the human mind tends to...
We can ask those questions, but the answers may not be directly available to us. My assumption is that probably God has some actual purpose for those planets. That purpose may have to do with us. It may be that in the ages to come, we'll be doing something related to those planets. I don't know what. I guess I've never felt like I need to know what. But see, some people think it's a very arrogant thing for Christian believers to see Earth as special and humans as special when we're really just a little grain of sand out in a universe that's, you know, almost immeasurably immense. And with many billions of stars and billions of planets, no doubt, why would we be so special? And they say that in such a way, usually, as to say, well, it's ridiculous to think we're special because there are so many other planets. But that's suggesting that, you know, that's suggesting that size is an indicator of significance. The universe is almost infinitely immense. So if it was a billion times larger or a billion times smaller, it'd still be very immense. And you know, I'm not sure how, if God made the Earth a billion times larger and cut out 90% of the other worlds in the universe, we could still argue, but the Earth is so tiny compared to the universe, and there's all these other things out there. You see, I mean, it's just a matter of, it's a relative thing. You know, how big does the Earth have to be before it becomes significant? How big in relation to the universe? But we don't decide how significant something is by how big it is. For example, if I swallow a marble, it's not probably going to kill me. If I swallow a certain kind of a virus, which is microscopic, it could very well kill me. And therefore, you know, the virus is so small you can't even see it without a microscope. The marble is considerably larger, but the virus is much more significant. And, you know, as C.S. Lewis used to point out, a man is far more significant than an elephant, and yet the elephant's much larger. So to talk about, well, the Earth is so small, space is so big, the Earth, you know, it's naive to think the Earth is significant. And I think it's naive to think it isn't. We know that man is significant. I mean, if you just look at human history and culture and all the art and the creative work and inventions man has done, there's no one can say that's not significant. And yet we don't know of any planet in the universe yet, we haven't discovered any, that has even a breathing creature on it, much less a thinking creative creature. So I would think for someone to say, well, Earth is not significant, is to be presumptuous. We don't have any evidence that there's another planet that has anything resembling carbon-based life on it. And if there is, nothing like human life. So right. I think it's self-evident that the Earth is significant.
Isn't the spiritual realm in another dimension outside of our existing time? Because we can't see it. So therefore, this afterlife, isn't it another dimension that is not physical?
Well, in the end, when Jesus resurrects the dead and when he restores creation, it will not be another dimension. It'll be a restoration of the original, which he created when he made Adam and Eve. You see, God made Adam and Eve to be earth dwellers forever. If they had not sinned, they would be still alive today on the earth and for billions of years to come in eternity. Earth was made to be the habitation of man. And I don't have any reason to believe that God has changed his plan about that. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And I believe that's true. Jesus is himself going to inherit the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance and all the nations for his possession. So, the earth is significant, and it'll be significant forever, because once God burns up the present heavens and earth, the Bible says he makes a new heavens, new earth. And that's where righteousness will dwell. That's where we will dwell. That's where God himself will dwell, as was the case before the fall. So, I don't see our eternal destiny as entirely spiritual. Certainly we'll be spiritual people. In fact, we can be spiritual people even now. If we're born of the Spirit, we're spiritually born, we're spiritual people. But we're going to be physical people too, and we're going to live on a physical planet, as I understand Scripture.
Okay, well, thank you for your time, sir. God bless you.
All right, Todd, thank you for your call. Hope that helps.
Yes, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Hugo, calling from Salinas, California. Hugo, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Pretty good, brother. God bless you, and I wish you the best in Chile. Get some Chilean food. Brother, I got some issue. I really need your advice. I'm going to listen on the radio. They believe, actually, they have a woman pastor. The senior pastor is a man. And I don't believe in that. I mean, honestly, the Bible says, this is the commandment from the Lord. I discussed this with the pastor, and he said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change your salvation. But in my spirit, I know. I'm thinking about moving to another church. And the one that I saw in Salinas, the one that I know, is Calvary Chapel, is the more closer to the Bible. But I am discipling two houses for this church. And that hurt me because, I'm going to teach something that I don't believe.
Okay. So your ministry is deeply entrenched in the church you're in. You're leading two house fellowships and discipling the people there. And yet the church you're a part of has a policy that you have problems with. They have a female pastor, though not, she's not the senior pastor. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. And you feel like you'd have a lot more in common with another church in your town, but you've got the mystery where you are. I guess what I would say is that I would register my concerns with the pastor, as it sounds like you did. And then just continue to minister in that church as long as you feel that they will let you do so, or as long as you feel that God is letting you do so. If God tells you, Hugo, you've got to change churches, you need to go somewhere else, then you have to go. But I would say, even though I don't believe that the Bible includes women in the pastoral role in the church, that doesn't mean that having a female pastor is the worst thing a church could do. It seems like most churches have some elders or some pastors who in one way or another don't qualify by Paul's lists. For example, if there was a man whose family was in bad order, and yet he was a pastor of a church, that's not an uncommon scenario. And yet that's a violation of Paul's teaching about eldership just as much as a woman being elder is. And I would not like to see a man in eldership who doesn't qualify, nor a woman, because I'd prefer to see things done the way the Bible says. But I would not become more alarmed by a woman in the pastorate than I would by a man who's not qualified, and frankly, most men are not. So, in other words, I'm not saying it's a small matter. I'm saying you have to pick your battles. Because no matter what church you go to, there will be some things that are not okay. But you will have to decide what the values of your church are and what the values that you think are most important are. If, for example, you decide that the most important thing is that the pastor follows the Bible quite literally, and he doesn't seem to be doing so because he's defending something here that the Bible doesn't agree with, then the issue here may not even be so much that the church has a female pastor, but that the leaders of the church don't value the Bible as a guide as much as you do. In that case, changing and going to Calvary Chapel would probably, you'd probably be more satisfied because they do, you know, follow the Bible as much as they know how.
Yes, thank you, brother. I really appreciate your advice, and God bless you in Chile, and I hope you enjoyed your trip. Thank you very much.
There's thank you, brother.
We're praying for you. You're being a blessed for a lot of people. God bless you, brother.
I appreciate that. Yeah, you keep praying. I always need it. Thank you.
Yes. Thank you.
Good talking to you, brother. We'll talk again, I'm sure. Okay, we'll talk to Joel next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I need prayer, too, all the time, Steve.
Yeah, don't we all?
I'm trying to think how I could condense this question for you. I'm really curious. I heard you speaking with a fella. It was a very interesting conversation about the soul and the spirit, and I'm sure I don't need to go through all the verses because I do agree with your teachings on, you know, the spirit and the soul, you know, leaving the body at physical death and everything you say about it. But you mentioned, this is what's, I'm just curious to understand, Steve. You mentioned that mm-hmm. I think because God is a God of love, that he wouldn't let somebody probably, you know, go through that kind of agony in the traditional, what do you call it, the traditional position of hell.
You mean the eternal torment of hell?
Say again, Steve?
You mean the doctrine of eternal torment in hell?
Yeah. But that's what I mean, yes. Now, the reason why I'm so curious is because, you know the verses in the Old Testament where Jesus, you know, gave his cheeks to pluck out the beard and you know, all mm-hmm. those verses, the smiters, his
Isaiah
back,
50, mm-hmm.
all those things. Okay, now,
right.
When I put all those verses together in my mind, I can't quite understand what you mean because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So I don't understand the concept that you have of God's love. It seems different than mine, but the final verse that
I'm curious, what is it about my concept of God's love? How does it differ from yours?
Yeah, I thought you were, my understanding of what you were saying, and maybe I'm wrong, was that because God is a God of love, that he can't allow, it's against his nature, I guess, to allow eternal damnation because he's a God
of
love.
First of all, let me just say this. We'll hold your thought because I want to hear the rest of your thought, but let's start there because that's a premise that's not necessarily something I would say. I do agree that it is hard to explain how God, being the God of love that Jesus said he is and that the Bible says he is, it's hard to know how God would choose eternal torment as the punishment for sinners when there would be other options more consistent with his love. So it does make me question, certainly doubt, that the traditional doctrine really fits the character of God, especially when there aren't many verses in its favor, and there's quite a few verses in favor of some alternative views. So that's what I usually say. But continue. But then you talked about how God gave Jesus over to be crucified. Okay. So, and that you think is a different view of God's love?
Yeah. But my question to it's I don't really want to take up all the time on the air out of courtesy to your other callers, but my primary question, Steve, would be, okay, in the Old Testament, it says, let's see, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who created all. So what I was thinking to ask you here was, I don't know how God, myself, maybe you do, I don't know how God created that spirit inside of us, like it says in Zechariah 12:1. And I don't know how he created the soul inside of us. So what I was wondering to ask you was, how do you know, if you do, how, since we don't understand how he made the soul and the spirit, well, how do you know it can't endure through the endless ages of eternity? And that's what I wanted to ask you.
Yeah, well, first of all, in 1 Timothy 6:16, the Bible says that God alone possesses immortality, okay? So Paul says, Paul seemingly says that man is not immortal. So I wouldn't have to know how God created this spirit and the soul in order to understand a statement like that. I mean, that statement is that man is not immortal, right? I mean, if God alone possesses immortality, that means that man doesn't, okay? So, and Paul talks in Romans chapter 2 about those who must strive to seek to obtain immortality, which is something that we find apparently only in Christ. So this would be an adequate reason to argue that the human soul and spirit doesn't last forever, because it seems like the Bible tells us that. Now, I could affirm what the Bible says on that without necessarily claiming to know how God made the spirit of the soul.
Interesting.
But if you're wondering if it's perhaps more to the point, you may be wondering, you know, if we don't know how God made things, how can we even say what he could or could not do with reference to tormenting people? And as far as I'm concerned, God can do anything that's within his nature to do. God, there's no one who can put any restrictions on God except his own character, really, of course. So
that's really exactly what I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but that's really exactly my thoughts. See, I'm wondering, since I don't know how God did that.
Well, that is the point. That is the point. What is God's character, you know? If we want to find out what God's character is, there's a number of ways we can go. One is we can read all the Bible verses and try to harmonize them all, and that's a good thing to do. Another thing is to look at Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and say, well, the way Jesus is, I guess, is the way God is. But if we do either of those two things, it seems to me, we will have trouble seeing anything in God's character that would incline him to want to torment people forever. God, in the Old Testament, says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and rather that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. In 2 Peter, he says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. The Bible says that God loves his enemies and does good to those who persecute him and who despitefully use him. That's because I say that because Jesus told us to do that so that we'd be like our Father who does those things. So the Bible says he is kind and to the unthankful and the unholy. So in other words, these are things we are actually told about the character of God. And so we then have to ask, okay, when God was setting up the universe, and he knew there would be people who would reject him, and he had to, of course, as a just God and a just judge, he had to arrange for some proper punishment of those that would reject him. Why would a God who fits the description that Jesus gave of him say, well, you know, those people who reject me, I'm going to just torture them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and I'm never going to let them get out of it, and I'm never going to get over my anger. Why would God do that when the Bible says he doesn't keep his anger forever? He's angry for a moment, but his mercy abides, you know, forever. And so, in other words, how would that option, of all the options God has, and God has as many options as he wants, of all the options available to God of how he will punish sinners, why would he choose one that goes so terribly against his own character? In fact, not only against his own character, but against the character of all people who are even slightly decent. Because I don't know a decent person who would torture his enemies forever and ever and ever. They might they might have him arrested and sent to jail, but not forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and ever to torment them forever.
Yeah, that's my basic point here that I'm trying to make, Steve, is just like, see, I don't understand how God is a triune God. But yet he tells us in the Bible that he's manifesting himself in three, like, personalities, but he's only one God. I don't understand that at all, but I still, which is my point, I see verses over and over again with eternal damnation, eternal misery.
Okay, now that's an important point you've reached now. I'm interested in seeing those verses, because if there are verses that indeed, when you exegete them properly, that they are indeed saying that God will torment people forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. If the verses really say that, and if that's the best exegete of those verses, then I'm going to have to go with that. And I'm going to have to say, okay, somehow God is as good as Jesus said and yet does this other thing that is hard to find out, hard to know how he harmonizes with it. But if that's what the Bible says, that's what the Bible says. So I guess what I need to know is where are all these verses you're finding that make reference to this?
I am writing that I in the ministry that I do with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll tell you what, I'm computer illiterate. I'm not nearly as intelligent as you are, but I'm writing them off. It'll take me a while because I'm very busy, but I'll be glad to send my findings to you.
Okay, please do, because I have searched the scriptures with a fine-tooth comb, and I have found only, I think, five verses that sound like they're talking about eternal torment. Three of them are in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a lot of verses besides those that talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth and being thrown into outer darkness, but those don't ever mention how long that lasts. Those verses don't even necessarily mention that it's about hell, though it could be. But those verses are not telling us it's eternal. So there's very little in the Bible that I've been able to find that could support the idea.
Could you please give me your P.O. box?
Yeah, you don't have a computer? Okay, our P.O. box is 17... Okay, it's 1730. That's 1730.
Yes.
Temecula, California, 92593.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve. I appreciate your show, and I thank you for your time.
Okay, Joel, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Tina from Seattle, Washington next. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Excuse me.
Hi.
I was trying to get my phone back off speakerphone. I was calling about the person that called before. Kind of, I wanted to ask like three questions in a row and then just let you take over and kind of go with it. And it kind of referred, because I don't have a Bible handy, so I don't have those scriptures, but I know I've read through them, about the women and their place in the church. And I do recall that, and maybe you can help me out with this when I'm done going through the three. There are scriptures that talk about when there's not a man available, and there was direction given in the New Testament, when there's not a man available or a headship, that a woman, has to take that place only at that time, that there's not someone else available to do so, and supposed to wear a headdress at the time or some type of veil at any point in time in front of male when either saying prayers or preaching if there's males present. Because it's an honorary system, basically, when you read it, the scriptures, and I think you probably know where I'm talking about. The talks kind of gives detail on why God had that set up that way, and Jesus left direction for the apostles to give us direction on that. And there are those scriptures, but I can't pull them off the top of my head right now. Sorry. But I heard you guys talking about it, and I remembered reading through that, too.
Well, on the question of God using women when men are not available, that could be defended, especially from the story of Deborah in the Old Testament. Deborah was a prophetess, and she told a man named Barak, "The Lord has commanded you to go out and fight against the enemies and deliver them, deliver Israel." And he didn't want to do it. He said, I won't go unless you go with me. And she said, okay, but the honor for the victory will go to a woman and not to you. And so it did. She went with him to battle. And and she judged Israel. And it would appear that from her own words, that it was really God had chosen Barak to be in that position, but he kind of declined, and so God used her. And I don't see any problem with that. If a church doesn't have any men in it, though.
Was that before Jesus was on earth?
Yes, uh-huh.
Yeah.
That was. But I don't think that God changes that much on these issues.
Okay, well, I'll have to probably get those scriptures out there next time. I thought you would know they were where they were.
Well, I'm not finished, but there are some other scriptures. I know all the scriptures on the subject. And I'm not sure all the ones you've written. I don't know which ones you've read and which ones you haven't, but I certainly know all the scriptures on the topic. But I'm saying that although some things do change between the Old and New Covenant, I don't think God changes. And therefore, I think that God, if he was willing to use a woman in the Old Testament, he'd be willing to use a woman in the New Testament. I don't know, though, that we really have a shortage of men in the church to lead the churches. If maybe we do, and I'll let God be the judge of that. But I personally feel that one of the reasons that churches are raising up women leaders is not because they can't find any men. In fact, the man who called about that, he said the church he had actually had a man as the lead pastor, but they had a woman in the associate pastor. So it's not like they didn't have a man. But, I mean, if they had her as a pastor over women's ministries or something like that, I could see that doesn't have any, that wouldn't fall into any kind of conflict that I know of with what Paul said about not having a woman have authority over a man. But, this is not some kind of a pet peeve of mine about women in ministry. I'm just saying the Bible does give qualifications for church leadership, and being a man is one of them. There's many others, too. Now, as far as the head covering thing, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul talks about women. He doesn't talk about any women preaching there. He says if a woman prophesies or prays with her head uncovered, she does something inappropriate. And that was true in the culture of the Greek churches, which Corinth was one. I don't believe that those customs are universal. And Paul himself indicated that they were not when he finished talking about that subject, about the head coverings. In 1 Corinthians 11:16, he said, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have any such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. So outside of the Greek churches where Corinth was, the other churches, including Paul, didn't follow the customs he's recommending. He's recommending that they follow the customs of their region so that they don't offend people, I think. But he doesn't even there talk about women preaching. He talks about women prophesying. Now, you might have you might be reading a Bible that paraphrases things. Sometimes paraphrases the Bible. They change prophesying to preaching, which is a big mistake, because prophesying and preaching aren't the same thing. They're very different gifts. But women can prophesy. There are women prophetesses in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Both have women prophetesses. I mentioned Deborah was one. In the Old Testament, a woman named Huldah was. Miriam, Moses' sister, was a prophetess. There were other prophetesses. And in the New Testament, Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who all prophesied. And it says in Joel, God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So there's nothing wrong with women prophesying. And Paul indicated that's the best of the gifts. Paul said, desire the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So in other words, God doesn't withhold the best things from women. Women are allowed to do the best things. But preaching isn't, being a pastor isn't one of them. Being a pastor is not the greatest ministry. In fact, it's very low. It'd be low on my list of ministries I'd be interested in being in. I can think of about a dozen other ministries I'd want to be in if it were my choice before I'd want to be a pastor. So I'm not really sure why women would insist on being pastors when there's so many other possible ministries. But anyway, Paul is not talking about women preaching in that passage about covering the head. He's talking about prophesying and praying. Anyway, I do think I'm familiar with the verses that you're talking about, but they don't necessarily address the matter of women preaching so much. Okay, Tina, thanks for your call. I'm sorry, I hung up while you were being silent. I thought you were gone. Cindy from Snohomish, Washington is next. And by the way, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. And Tina, because I accidentally hung up on you because I thought you weren't there anymore, Feel free to call back if you want. It sounded like you wanted to follow up on something, so you can call me back. I didn't mean to cut you off prematurely. Cindy, the number, by the way, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Cindy from Snohomish, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says the Lord himself will come down from heaven and with a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Who are the dead in Christ?
The dead in Christ are Christians who will have died by then. Right. It says the dead in Christ. Now, by the way, I think there's a delay on our line. It sounds like we're talking over each other. So is your radio on?
It's like I can't even hear my radio.
Okay. So there must be something in our connection here because, I think I can answer you here. I'll put you on hold because I'm hearing my own voice about 2 seconds delayed, and apparently that's when you're hearing it, and you're starting to talk over it when you don't know I'm talking and so forth. So there's a delay here that's been confusing our conversation. Stay on the line, and I'll try to answer, and then I'll give you a chance to ask further if you want to. Paul said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's two groups of people that will rise when Jesus comes, the dead and the living. Now, the dead in Christ, of course, are Christians. People who are in Christ are Christians. And if they're dead, that means they died. So these are people who are Christians who have died at the time when Jesus returns. But there will, of course, be Christians still living, as there are in every generation, and will be unto the end. So the Christians who are living are a different category. And Paul simply tells us that the dead Christians will rise from the dead first. Then the living Christians afterward will do so. Okay, I've got you back on if you want to follow up.
Okay, so I always thought to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord.
That is what I believe the Bible teaches, yeah. But that's a different issue. That's talking about being absent from the body. The resurrection is when you're not going to be absent from the body anymore, but the body will be raised. So when you die, that's when you're absent from the body. When Christ raises you from the dead, that's when you're no longer absent from the body. That's when you will again re-enter your body and will live in the body again. That's what the resurrection is.
I guess I'm not understanding that, because to me, what I'm understanding is to be absent from the Lord is when we die, we are immediately in the presence of God. Okay, so then those who are dead in Christ will rise. It's kind of mixing me up.
I think what's confusing you is you're not accounting for the fact that Paul is teaching that you live in a body right now. And he says over in 2 Corinthians that in chapter 5, that while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. Okay, so your body is like a vehicle or a home that you're living in here. And he says, as long as you're at home in your body, you're absent from the Lord. But he says, when he talks about dying, he talks about when we depart to be with the Lord, then we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, that's, to my mind, not too hard to understand. You've got your body. It's presently your home and your vehicle while you're on earth. When you die, your body will no longer be your home and your vehicle on earth because you won't be here. You'll be absent from the body. The body will still be here. It'll be buried. It'll go back to the dust and the ground. But you will be somewhere else. If you're a Christian, you'll be with the Lord. Now, that will continue to be true until the end of the world. But at the end of the world, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, that's when he's going to bring with him those who have died in Christ and reunite them with their bodies and raise their bodies. So you'll no longer be absent from your body. You'll be in your body again. Paul says this, you brought up 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. But you can look just back at verse 14 of the same chapter. Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep. He means those who died in Jesus. So it says when Jesus comes, he's going to bring with him those who have died. Now, I believe that Christians who have died are now with the Lord. They're absent from their body because their body is still on earth in the grave. It may be only dust by now, but it's still on the earth, and they're not in it. They're absent from their body. But they are with the Lord. But Paul said when Jesus comes, he's going to bring with him those who have died in him. So they won't be away anymore. He's coming back here. He's going to raise the bodies, and their spirits will be in their bodies. And then we're going to live with the Lord in the new earth, in our bodies. So it's not really much different than if you're driving your car and you get in a wreck and the car is totaled, so you walk away from the car. And someone takes your car and makes it a project to repair it. And later, after you've been away from the car, you get it restored and it comes back and you go back and drive it again. So I'm not really sure where the complexity is there.
I totally understand it now. I thank you very much for clarifying it for me.
Okay, Sandy, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thank you. Very good talking to you today. Let's talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How's your day going?
It's going pretty good, but it sounds to me like we have a little delay on the line because I am in Chile, after all, and we're communicating through the Internet. So you might want to allow for that delay in our conversation. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'll just go ahead and ask my question then. A friend of mine and I were talking at work about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and a lot of people think that that is referencing Satan. Anyway, we were talking about that, and I was telling him that those are about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and he was adamant that it was about Satan. But we both went back to work, but we both had the same thought, and when we came back together later and talked, is it possible that, like when Jesus told Peter, Satan, you know, get thee behind me, is it possible that God is speaking to the Satan in those evil kings as well, like the way Jesus did to Peter? Uh-oh. Hello? Speaking to the...
We ran out of time last night, is that really there is no injustice in the fact that humans die. There may be unjust ways that people die. That is unjust in the sense that one person victimizes another person. But the fact that we all die is a judicial punishment for the fact that we all have sinned and we've all rebelled against our Creator. And death is sort of the default for those who don't have eternal life. Eternal life is only had through a union with the Creator. And so we die. But when people have rebelled against God as a whole society, sometimes God has said, okay, I'm not going to just wait for you all to die individually. I'm going to have you all die today. And we're going to start with a clean slate here. And that seems violent because God takes them all out at once. But I've never understood why that would be harder to justify than for God just to take them out one at a time. Whether God takes them out with an atom bomb or picks them off as a sharpshooter one at a time as they walk down the road, their end is the same. And the reason for God taking out a whole society at one time is because that society had become so gangrenous and so cancerous and so infectious that he had to get rid of it or else it would ruin everything. In other words, when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because they were themselves beyond remedy, and they were infectious to the community around them, and would destroy other societies. And so God took them out. Likewise with the flood.
Okay, I am back. I am so sorry. Our power just went out here in Chile where I'm sitting, and we had to reboot everything, including the router. My apologies to the caller. Is our caller still there, or do we have to start over again here? Okay, we lost our caller. If those of you who were listening may wonder what's going on here, I'm broadcasting from Chile, and all of a sudden our router lost power, and we had to reboot it here. And that means, of course, it cut me off in the middle of a caller, which is extremely frustrating when that happens. Anyway, if that brother would call back again, I'd be glad, of course, to talk to you again, and we'll try to get you back on. If you're listening and would like to call in, we have about 10 or more minutes of the program left, so please consider giving us a call at 1-800-438-5090, and we will do that as quickly as we can. Maybe I can play you an announcement from my friend Dwayne while we're getting everything back up and running again.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, we are back now, and my goodness, that was a major difficulty. You can hear dogs barking, children talking, and so forth in the background. That's because I'm at a YWAM base in Latin America, in Chile, and there are noises in the background. I'm not in a sterile, soundproof environment. But I hope you, Mike from Tacoma, is this what I was talking to before we went down?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you for calling back, Mike. I apologize for that problem. Go ahead. You were talking about Isaiah 14, and you were talking about Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and your friend who doesn't agree with you that those are about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, right?
Right, and we ended up going back to work, and then we came back together to talk again later, and we both had the thought that possibly... So I wanted to see what you think about this when Jesus was talking to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. We wondered if possibly, God is speaking to, Satan in those evil kings as well, or if it's strictly about the kings.
Well, I mean, we could do that with almost any passage, I suppose. And whenever somebody in the Bible is being taken to task, we could say, well, that God's not just talking to that person. He's talking to the devil, too. But the question is, how would we know? I mean, I don't think anyone would take that approach systemically through the Bible, that every time some bad person is being rebuked, that's supposed to be the devil. And since we don't do it all the time, why would we do it in those cases?
Right. There are other...
I mean, it's possible.
There are. Yeah, yeah. there are other scriptures that describe Satan, though, right?
Well, yeah, there's Satan is described in the New Testament quite a bit, but he's never identified with the King of Tyre, the King of Babylon.
Okay, I'll try to look up those other scriptures and get an accurate, because a lot of people use, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel to describe Satan about being beautiful and perfect and all this stuff. So I'll have to.
Right. See, that's it. That's it. What people often say those things about Satan. People sometimes say he was a beautiful created thing, very wise, very powerful. And yet the Bible doesn't ever say that about Satan. It says that about the King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. It doesn't say that about the devil anywhere in the Bible. So sometimes preachers spend more time talking about how beautiful and wise Satan is than how beautiful and wise Jesus is. It sounds like the devil wouldn't even need his own worshipers because Christians praise him so highly.
Yeah. Well, I'll have to look up the other scriptures so I can get a better, more accurate description of Satan. I mean, I know about the seven-headed dragon and all that, but I'll look into it tomorrow.
There's a scripture in Luke chapter 10. I believe it's verse 18. It could be 19. Where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning," or might be verse 17. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and many people think that that's a reference to Satan, an angel, falling from heaven and becoming the devil. Though there are, to my mind, better ways to interpret that. And even so, the passage does not say when he saw this happen, and nor did he say that Satan was an angel. To say "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven" doesn't tell us whether Satan was a good guy or a bad guy, an angel or what, before that. After all, in Revelation chapter 12, we see the dragon, who is Satan, cast out of heaven, which could be the same event. And yet, he was never described as an angel in that passage in Revelation. He's always a dragon. And so, you know, you have people reading into passages things that they don't say, but the Bible doesn't really ever say that Satan was an angel.
Right. Since you mentioned heaven, real quick, do you think that, I think that there's heaven where God is, and then I think there's the spirit realm, which sometimes is referred to as heaven. And I guess I don't know how to discern between the two when you're reading the Bible. Is that true, what I'm saying?
I'm not sure they can be distinguished, because God is a spirit and lives in the spirit realm. And so it's entirely possible that heaven is the spiritual realm, which is where God lives, and the angels. The angels are spirits also, the Bible says. So you may be right in saying that heaven is the spiritual realm. That would not necessarily mean it couldn't be where God is, because since God and the angels are spirits, he could be in heaven, that is, in the spiritual realm, and there wouldn't be any contradiction there. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and I'm glad you did call back, because that was quite a bad foul up there. For those of you who didn't hear earlier, I am broadcasting, have been broadcasting today, and I will be all next week from Chile. Now, I'm teaching down in Chile, but we're free to broadcast between classes. Actually, the internet's been working pretty good, but something happened to our power supply here during the show, and we lost internet control for a few minutes, unfortunately. I don't think there's any reason to believe that'll happen again. Hopefully not. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also check our website for information about how to donate or to just get free things from us. We got a lot of free resources at the website. Nothing for sale. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again Monday, and have a good weekend. God bless you.